Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock Pacific time. If you would like to be on the program during the live broadcast, well, that's exactly what we would like for you to do. You can call me. We have a couple of lines open even right now. If you'd like to call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity and would like to get that off your chest, discuss it here, feel free to do that. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, feel free to call about that also. Be glad to hear from you. The number again, 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Maureen, calling from Lebanon, Oregon. Hi, Maureen. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for calling. Having me. And your program is such a blessing, and how God has blessed you with the Word and everything, and I've learned so much.
Wonderful.
My question is on Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 and 9. You know, so many times they say that it was Satan or the devil that was thrown from heaven, and I think I've heard you say before that there is no reference to that in the Bible. So who are they talking about in 7 and 9 verses when they talk about the devil and Satan, who whole world he was cast out into the earth and his angels were cast out with him?
Right. Well, I should clarify what it is that you've heard me say so that can, and I can answer your question from that starting point. When I say that there's no statement in Scripture about Satan being thrown out of heaven, that's not correct. What I'm saying is that there's no reference in Scripture to Satan ever having been an angel of God.
Okay.
Now, there, of course, I can see why you would associate those two things, because traditionally we understand, we've been taught that Satan was an angel, one of the leading angels in heaven, that he rebelled against God and then got thrown out of heaven. So I could see how that whole package could sound like it stands or falls together. But I believe that the devil, whether he was an angel or not, and I don't know because the Bible doesn't tell us,
right.
He may have been. He may have been, but the Bible doesn't say so. That he was thrown out of heaven, but not necessarily in the scenario we just described. For example, in Revelation 12, we read in verse 7, there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, and it says there was no place found for them in heaven any longer, and the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil, who deceives the whole world. Now, this is a reference certainly to Satan, the dragon, being cast out of heaven. The question then becomes, there's two parts to the question. What was he before he was cast out of heaven? And what is the time frame of this prophecy? Now, as far as what he was before he was cast out of heaven, we don't read that he was an angel. We read he was a dragon.
Right.
That is, from his first appearance in the Bible, he is a serpent. We never read of him prior to that being anything else than a serpent in Genesis chapter 3. And here in this passage, we don't read of him being anything other than a dragon. We don't read of him being an angel. Now, the next question is, what is the time frame of this happening? Now, we have to go on to read the verse after that to understand the answer to that, because there's this battle in heaven. And the result of this battle in heaven is that Satan is cast out of heaven. And it says in verse 10, then, that is, at that time, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. So this accuser of the brethren being cast out, this is the dragon being cast out of heaven. At that time, the announcement in heaven comes that the kingdom of God has come, that the power of Christ has come, that salvation has come. Now, in my opinion, that happened at the cross. And Jesus even said something to that effect in another book by the same author. Of course, that'd be the Gospel of John. He also wrote Revelation. But in John chapter 12 and verse 31, Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out, meaning Satan. So Jesus was, of course, in that statement anticipating the cross. And he said, now the ruler of this world is going to be cast out. Now, he's not suggesting that up until that time, Satan was a good angel, and now he was going to become a devil. Of course, Satan was the devil in the Old Testament, even in the Garden of Eden. So this casting of the dragon out of heaven is not a reference to the origins of the devil sometime back before the fall of Adam and Eve. This is referring to something that occurred when Jesus died and rose again and brought salvation. And this was the casting of the accuser out of heaven, who had accused the brethren day and night before God. The way I understand this, in the Old Testament times, Satan was able to go before God and make accusations against God's people, like he did with Job, for example.
Mm-hmm.
Or we read that he did the same thing with Zechariah the high priest, Joshua the high priest in the book of Zechariah, in chapter 3, Satan is accusing the high priest Joshua. But ever since Jesus has died for our sins and risen and ascended, there is no ground for the devil to accuse the brethren anymore. It says in Romans chapter 8, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. And so because of what Christ has done, the accusations of the accuser can no longer be heard against us in heaven.
Oh,
and
okay.
That's what's depicted as the accuser of the brethren being cast out because of the cross.
Okay, well, I sure appreciate that, and that gives me a lot of light.
Okay. All right, well, I appreciate you asking.
Okay, and thank you, and God bless you.
You too. God bless you. All right, let's talk next to Bruce, who's calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Bruce. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. I'm all right.
Great. My question today is from Genesis chapter 6. And mainly verse 2 and 4, and I'll take it off the air so I can hear you better because this cell phone isn't real good here. Verse 2, I'd like to explain, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. And then verse 4, the Nephilim, what those were. It says they lived here in those days and afterwards. So if you can maybe touch base on that for me, I'll take it off the air. And God bless you, and have a great day.
Okay, Bruce. God bless you, too.
All right. Thank you.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
You know, I might just say before I give the answer to the question, which I will, our Las Vegas listeners are relatively new. We've only been on the Las Vegas station for a few months, and so it's not surprising that this question might come up from that audience. You know, this sometimes people ask me, what's the most common question I'm ever asked on this program? And it's hard to really know, because so many questions are repeated from time to time. But I really honestly think that this particular question is the most frequently asked question. And it's surprising to me in one sense, but not in another. I guess the way that it's not surprising to me is that when people start reading through the Bible, they don't get very far before they get to Genesis chapter 6. And then they run into this strange statement about the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful to look upon, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And then verse 4 says, there were Nephilim in the earth in those days. The King James and some others translate that giants. In Hebrew, it's the Nephilim. And it says, they were in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, the reason I find it interesting, or maybe even surprising, that this question is asked so much is because it really, I don't think, has very much bearing on the way we live our Christian lives. And therefore, whether we had the right answer or the wrong answer to this question, it might not make any difference at all in our Christian lives. It would be, in other words, what I'd call a matter of curiosity primarily. But that's okay. Christians are curious about things and have every right to be curious about things. And so, And since if someone is trying to read through the Bible, they're going to run into this passage early on. Virtually everyone who reads through Genesis has problems when they hit this place. Who are the sons of God? Who are the daughters of men? Who are the Nephilim? These are the principal questions here. Now, the way that many people read this, and in fact, some people just assume this is so, they read it as if the Nephilim are the children of these marriages between the sons of God and the daughters of men. Now, actually, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that these Nephilim are the products of those marriages. It is interesting that the Nephilim are mentioned in the same connection, and therefore, presumably, maybe could be the offspring of these marriages, but it doesn't sound like it in verse 4 when it says, there were Nephilim on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children. In other words, Nephilim apparently were there before and afterward. and are not necessarily the products of these marriages. Now, the assumption that the Nephilim are the products of these marriages raises questions as to what is the nature of these marriages. You've got sons of God marrying daughters of men, and if indeed those marriages produced the Nephilim, depending on what the Nephilim were, it sounds like these marriages were rather unnatural. The Nephilim presumably were giant people. We don't really have any other way of knowing what they are except from this passage and one other place in all of Hebrew literature that uses that Hebrew word Nephilim. It's one of those words that you can't find in other Hebrew literature outside the Bible, and you only find it twice in the Bible. The second time you find it, after this passage, is in Numbers chapter 13, where the spies came back from their spying out the land of Canaan and told Joshua and the people of Israel that they had seen giants in the land. They had seen the Nephilim there and the sons of Anak. And they say, and we were like grasshoppers in their sight, which sounds like they're saying, we were very small and they were very large. And that one passage in Numbers 13 is really all we have to go on as to what we might understand the Nephilim to be. And apparently they are giants. And that's why the King James and some other translations translate Nephilim as giants. Now, if the Nephilim are giants, and if they are the products of the marriage between sons of God and daughters of men, that would suggest, well, there's something genetically unusual going on in these marriages. And many have suggested that the sons of God is a reference to angels. In fact, this is the view that many of the rabbis took to the passage before even the time of Christ. And it is the view that many Christians take. In fact, there's some possibilities that New Testament writers allude to this being the case. In Jude and in 2 Peter chapter 2, there is reference to, especially in Jude, the people before the flood and so forth. And it sounds like, at least some people feel it sounds like, it is suggesting that there was unnatural sexual union between humans and non-humans, and that produced the Nephilim. However, it's very clear that the Nephilim are not stated to be the children of these couples. And therefore, we are not really told specifically that these couples did bear anything ordinary, other than ordinary children. And therefore, they might have been ordinary marriages of human beings to human beings. Those who think otherwise usually think that angels came down and married human women. That's an extremely common view, as I say, among rabbis and among Christians, that angels married women. And that this was obviously a corruption of the human race. There are some people today who would go so far as to say there are offspring from these marriages, even in the world today, of unhuman people who look like humans. And this is all very, to my mind, it seems very unscriptural and sensationalistic. The other view is that the sons of God means the same thing that the term usually means in our Bible, which is godly people. Sons of God are sometimes apparently angels, it would appear, in the book of Job. But elsewhere in Scripture, the sons of God usually refers to people who are godly. And so sons of God could refer to angels or could refer to humans who are godly people. To say that godly men chose wives among the daughters of other men who were not godly, that is, they stopped marrying according to their spiritual affinities, but started marrying, it says, because they saw the beauty of these women. That is, they were attracted only to the physical beauty of these women, rather than to their spiritual fittedness to be the wives of godly men. That this led to, we might say, religiously mixed marriages. And as such, it broke down the integrity of the godly family line that had existed before. And so some people believe that this is a reference to angels marrying women. Others believe that it's a reference to godly men marrying women who were not particularly godly, and therefore their children were not raised in a unitedly godly home. And it broke down the integrity of the family line because, of course, when a godly man and a godly woman are raising children together, they have much more influence over the children's spiritual life in a good way when the husband and the wife are not of the same mind. It's often the more ungodly partner that exerts greater influence over the children because the children are attracted to that option, carnally, of course. And so we don't know, but that's really how the passage is looked at for the most part. And that's probably the best I can do for you because I don't know the answer. The Bible doesn't really tell us for sure. John from McMinnville, Oregon. Hi, John.
Hey, how you doing, brother?
Good. Good to hear from you.
Hey, good to hear from you or talk with you. I was calling to talk with you about, I guess it was a little over a week ago, you were talking about health care and insurance and stuff of that nature. And there were some things that you said in there that I wanted to just have some clarification on. If I was understanding it correctly, it sounded like you had some uncharacteristically bad takes in that discussion. Of course, I've known for years that, you know, actually we're on the same page on a lot of issues as far as insurance goes, and you know, for all your life, you live by faith in that matter. But do I understand correctly? Did I hear you correctly in saying that if indeed a government health program were put into place and someone were to be utilizing that, at some point you employed the term stealing, and you say, you know, I wouldn't do that because I'm a Christian and Christians don't steal.
My position is that the government should not put such a program in place because the government would then be stealing in order to fund it. They would have to be taking money from people involuntarily to fund a program that the government has no business funding. And therefore, it would be a program that is funded by confiscation of money, wrongful confiscation, which I would consider to be theft. Now, would I use such a program? Hard call. I mean, once the program is in place, once the money has been confiscated, once it's in the, you know, once it's present and available for the needy to use, I'm not sure that I wouldn't use it in an emergency just because my not using it would not put the money back in the hands of the people from whom it had been stolen. I believe that when we're considering whether the government should have such a health plan, that we need to consider whether it's a moral plan or not. Once the plan is in place, if it does come into place, then the immorality of it has already been employed over our heads. And, you know, it may eventually be impossible to get health care apart from the government plan. And I would not be in the position to say that Christians should not use medical care simply because the only way they could get it was through a plan which I object to in principle. I personally, given the choice, would not take health care at somebody else's expense who did not voluntarily wish to contribute to my health care. And that would be my position. Otherwise, I do feel like I'm using stolen money. If the government steals money, though, and they're not going to give it back, and it's available to everybody equally, then I'm not sure that I wouldn't use it. Thankfully, I've never had to use any health care dollars from any source, and for that reason, I have the luxury of maybe talking that way. If I needed expensive health care, and if there was a state health care or a federal health care plan, I'm not guaranteeing that I would never use it. I'm just saying I object to it in principle, and I don't think such a plan should be put into place.
Okay, well, actually, that clarifies things. Of course, I'm on the same page as you and think that'd be a bad idea. It sounded to me like you were saying that if a person were to take advantage of that, that would be stealing. And
I think that if a person votes for that, I think if a person chooses to have that put in place, that they are, I think then they're involved in a conspiracy to steal from productive citizens in order to get something from them that isn't really owed.
I guess I'm wondering about the appropriateness of the term stealing and theft. I mean, would you feel the same way about the library? Because I personally, I know I may be in the minority here, but I feel the same way about the library. What in the world do we have as far as the importance of a library? I must confess, though, I have checked out books.
Yeah. Well, I do think about the library sometimes in this connection, and I don't think that the government necessarily should be providing public libraries. I think there would be private trusts and private charities that would probably provide something along the way of libraries if they were not government libraries. But since they're there, I use them. That's my position. I think that the government has one duty that God has ordained government to perform, and that is to keep people safe from criminal aggression. That is to punish evildoers and to encourage good behavior. That's the Bible itself tells us that's what God ordained government for. And when the government is doing that, now see, even paving roads and so forth, I think paving roads could easily be seen as a part of the government's offering police service and things like that. I mean, without good transportation, the police and the military and so forth can't move about. Well, I mean, there is infrastructure that I think the government has every right to create, which contributes directly to the government's function of keeping peace, keeping justice in society. I don't think that public libraries are part of that infrastructure that is needed, and therefore, I think if I were living at a time where it was being decided whether the government should provide libraries or not, I would vote against it, and I would trust that private trusts and others would provide libraries. Basically, whatever is needed has usually been provided by means other than government before the government decided to start providing them. And a lot of things the government offers are not things that are necessarily needed, and yet they'll take money for it anyway. And so, I mean, I'm just in favor of the government providing the services that God ordained the government to provide and sending me the bill as a taxpayer. I don't mind paying the bills for services that God wants the government to provide for me. Other services I would prefer for the government not to provide for me.
I guess whereas I agree with everything you're saying, I wonder about the appropriateness of stealing and theft. I mean, I think it's a jacked up system. I'm being taxed on a lot of things that I didn't agree to, but it seems to have been put in place by a system that we're all a part of,
We pay our taxes, but let's put it this way. If there were some citizens who preferred not to use public libraries and preferred not to pay for them, is it right for the government to make them pay for them? I personally don't think so. We might say, but public libraries contribute to the public good. Well, maybe they do. Let the public come up with their own ways, apart from the government doing it, to run them. Actually, they'd probably run more efficiently that way. I feel the same way about schools. When I used to own a home, and my property taxes were used to pay for public schools. Well, I don't even believe in public schools. I never sent my kids to public schools in those years. I finally sent one of my children to public high school the last 2 years, but I wouldn't have, if the government wasn't providing. I'd just as soon not. But I had to pay for it. I had to pay a lot of money on my property taxes for it. And I think, well, that's not really what God has put the government there to do. And before there were public schools, Americans were still very well educated, had a very high literacy rate. And, it's not like people don't educate their own children when that's what they have to do, or send them to private schools or church schools or whatever. I mean, there's education was provided for before public education was mandatory. And I personally just think that the government, when it decides to do more than what God has ordained for it to do, and sends unwilling taxpayers the tab, then it's sort of like if I came to your house and said, John, I'm going to wash your windows, I'm going to charge you $100. And you said, well, actually, I don't mind washing my own windows, thanks. And I said, well, that's okay, I'm going to wash your windows anyway, and I'm going to send you the bill. And if you don't give it to me, I'll come with a gun and take it from you. That'd be robbing. I mean, it may be that I provided a service for the money I'm taking from you, but you didn't volunteer for that service, didn't want the service, and I'm taking the money from you by force. That, to my mind, is a form of stealing.
Okay.
Or maybe it's just, maybe I should just call it a coercive confiscation.
There we go. That works.
Okay.
Well, how about this? You mentioned, if a person were, if you were to get insurance, health insurance, that you would be, in your mind, unequally yoked with an unchristian company. And whereas I can appreciate the idea of just wanting to live by faith, really, it seems like that seems like a stretch to employ that term.
Yeah, you may be right. You may be right. The word yoke suggests being trapped in a situation, And you're not trapped in an insurance. You're right. I mean, if you get into an insurance situation, you're not trapped there. You can always drop out of it. I guess the way I would put it is an unequal partnership, which I would rather be in this. If I was going to have such a partnership, I'd rather do it with believers. And, for example, if you went to something like MediShare, which is a Christian healthcare co-op, you'd still be paying premiums, but the premiums you pay would be sent to Christians who are having health crises at the moment. And you would not be paying for people's, regular checkups and non health issues. You'd be actually sending money to Christians who have need. And that'd be a case of the body of Christ helping to cover the needs for the other members of the body of Christ. I think that's very scriptural.
Mm-hmm.
But to link together with a bunch of non-Christians in a situation where there's administrative costs that are going into the pockets of a lot of people who might not be Christian people, the executives of these insurance companies and so forth, I mean, there's obviously a large profit margin there for them. It's not a good stewardship, in my opinion. And basically, you're counting on an association of non-Christians as well as Christians to cover you in the case of emergency. I would feel better trusting members of the body of Christ for that, and I think it's more appropriate.
Okay. Well,
I know a lot of Christians, you know, they get regular insurance. That's okay. I'm not going to condemn them. I'm saying that's not what I would want to do.
Well,
I'd rather keep it in the family.
Clarification on those two things was helpful. I feel better.
Oh, okay.
Congratulations on being on the air in Las Vegas. Pretty soon you'll be bigger than Rush Limbaugh.
Well, I'd have to eat a lot.
I knew you wouldn't pass that up. Okay, have a good day.
All right, bye now, John. Good talking to you. Okay, let's talk to Angelica in Beaverton, Oregon next. Hi, Angelica. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
How are you today?
All right.
I have a question, and I'm really disturbed. It was about the first lady that was on. I was always taught from a child that Lucifer was the director of the choir in heaven, and he was one of the most beautiful angels.
And I was taught that, too.
Well, so is that true?
Well, if it is, the Bible doesn't say so.
That's
it's somebody's guess.
I don't know where a scripture to verify it from. And
no, there is none. But I'll tell you where it came from, though.
I beg your pardon?
I can tell you where that came from.
Well, I'm going to ask you one more question to go along with that. And that one-third, when he got beside himself, so to speak, that one-third of the angels and he were kicked out of heaven. And I'm going to get off, Steve. You have a pleasant day.
Okay, Angelica. Good talking to you.
Good talking to you, too.
Okay, bye now. Okay, before I answer her question, I would just want to give the phone number again because we have a couple lines that have opened up. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you'd like to be on the air with me today and ask a question or disagree, feel free to call 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Angelica, I think we've all heard the same thing that you were taught from childhood, and that is that the devil was an angel, one of three archangels, with a third of the other angels under his command, that he was the most beautiful, the most wise of all the angels, that he, as some say, that he was the choir director in heaven, the worship leader. Not all say that, but many do. And where are they getting any of that? Well, they're not getting it from any plain statement of Scripture, not at all. All of that I just described comes from Ezekiel 28, beginning at verse 12, which is a prophecy about the king of Tyre. Now, the king of Tyre was not an angel, but it says of him that he was perfect in beauty and perfect in wisdom until iniquity is found in him and he's cast out of his place and so forth. And so this prophecy against the king of Tyre has, by very many people, been applied to the devil, although there's no intrinsic reason in the passage to do so, because the passage actually tells us who it is about. And it's not the devil, it's the king of Tyre. Anyway, in that passage, when people apply that to the devil, they have sometimes taken the reading of the King James Version, which, by the way, modern translations have improved it, I believe. And I say improved it because knowledge of the Hebrew language, of course, is an ongoing study. And back in 1611, when the King James was translated, they didn't know as much about the ancient Hebrew as they know now. And so modern translations have changed this. But in speaking about the King of Tyre, in Ezekiel 28, it says that in verse 13, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. Now, timbrels and pipes are musical instruments. And so on the assumption that this is saying that the King of Tyre had timbrels and pipes prepared for him, and that he is the devil. Of course, some ingenious Christian somewhere back there decided, well, if the devil had timbrels and pipes, that is musical instruments, he must have been a musician. And, you know, if he was an important angel, maybe he was the song leader or the chief musician, maybe even the choral director in heaven. This is speculation, 100% speculation. It's all based, all reference to Satan ever having had a musical career in heaven is based on this one verse, Ezekiel 28:13, which says the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you. Now, that's the New King James. In the King James, it says the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared in you. And so some people have been so wild in their interpretation to say is in him like body parts, like there were musical instruments protruding from him like limbs from a body, that he was so, that music was so central to his calling, that instead of arms and legs, or maybe in addition to arms and legs, he had timbrels and pipes and you know, musical instruments hanging out of his body. That sounds like a Dr. Seuss character to me. But anyway, this idea is from a misreading of the Hebrew, because timbrels and pipes, the two words in Ezekiel that give the entire basis for this whole imaginative scenario, are mistranslated. It's actually sockets and settings. It's talking about jewelry. And if you read the whole verse, it says every precious stone was your covering. And it lists a lot of different precious stones and jewels. And then it says the workmanship of your sockets and your settings was prepared for you from the day you were created. In other words, it's talking about jewelry, sockets that you put jewels in, settings for rubies and for diamonds and things like that. This is talking about the king's jewelry. It's not talking about musical instruments. That was an unfortunate translation back in 1611. So, in other words, there's not even a legitimate identification of this King of Tyre as having anything to do with music at all. It's not about music. It's about jewelry. And so much of what you were taught is just imaginative scenarios. That someone, I don't know who first came up with it, but some, you know, in the old days, preachers used to like to be very flowery and very, sensational. And some of them still like to. And someone just came from a very tiny smattering of data from the King James Version. They came up with this large picture of the devil as a musical being, and must be a music leader in heaven and so forth. None of that is taught in Scripture. Nowhere at all. There's no place that says that the devil was an angel. It certainly does not say that the King of Tyre was an angel. And in the only reference in the Bible to Lucifer, by the way, the word Lucifer only appears once in the Bible. That's in Isaiah 14:12. It is not said that he was an angel either. Lucifer in Isaiah 14:12 is said to have been the king of Babylon, who was a man. In fact, if you read the prophecy that's addressed to Lucifer, which begins in Isaiah 14 and verse 12, along about verse 14 or 15, it starts saying, those who look upon you will say, is this the man that caused such trouble to the nations? The man. See, Lucifer's a man, not an angel. Lucifer is simply a poetic name for the king of Babylon. It means morning star. But, you know, morning star was not an actual name of anybody. Morning star was like a title for a king. In fact, Jesus, who is a king, is called the Morning Star in the New Testament. Babylon is called the Morning Star in the Old Testament. And probably there were many other kings who may have been called by that in those days. We don't know. But the point here is there's really nothing about either Lucifer nor the King of Tyre being an angel. And apart from those passages, you really don't have anything to support that whole notion. So if the devil was an angel, the Bible doesn't tell us so. It may be that he was, but the Bible seems silent on it. Maybe not entirely silent, because the Bible might even contradict it. Because Jesus said in John 8:44 that the devil was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. That's what Jesus said, John 8:44. You're of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. He's a liar and the father of it. It says he did not stand in the truth. Over in 1 John 3:8, it says the devil sinned from the beginning. Now, I don't know what from the beginning means, but the devil was a liar and a murderer and sinned from the beginning. Now, if from the beginning just means from, say, Genesis 3 on, then maybe before that he was an angel. But the term from the beginning usually means from the start, from inception, from the creation of the devil. He was a sinner and so forth. That's kind of the way the language sounds. But I'm certainly open to the possibility that it doesn't have to be the way it sounds to me. All I can say is the Bible does not give us any clear teaching about the origin of Satan. And the ideas that are almost universally held that he was an angel are simply not found anywhere in the Bible. Let's talk to Dennis from Oakhurst, California next. Hi, Dennis. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How you doing? Can you hear me okay?
Fine, thanks. Good to hear from you again.
Good, good.
Yeah, we almost ran out of time last time you called, so I'm glad you're back.
Yeah, thank you. I always learned so much from you, and you've helped lead me out of the bondages of dispensationalism and brought, I was able to go so far, but not all the way.
You're still premillennial.
Oh, absolutely. And I'm disappointed that, you know.
So we'll have to work on you some more.
Like the debate that, you know, you had in Vegas that, you know, that you're debating dispensationalists rather than, you know, historical premillennialists, because so much of the ammunition that you have, you know, in the scriptures to debunk, you know, these teachings are, you know, very effective. But when it comes to a historical premillennial stance, I find that you really don't have a whole lot of ammunition there. And I'm like when that brother.
Well, actually,
yeah.
Let me clarify. You're right. You're right that all the arguments I make against dispensationalism are not effective against historic premillennialism. But historic premillennialism and amillennialism say almost all the same things, except that they understand the millennium differently. And so really the ammunition for amillennialism against premillennialism is going to have to be with reference to Revelation 20 and the millennium. And there is something there, but you're right. I don't get into that with these discussions with dispensationalists.
Well, and I think that you know, if you add also to that a future glory for Israel, I think that's something that's also distinct from amillennialism. Potentially, it doesn't have to be, but you seem to not allow for that. Is that correct?
Well, I mean, there can be a future glory for Tonga, as far as I'm concerned, and for Israel, too. I just don't see it predicted in the Bible.
Okay, now, Zechariah 14, I think if you were going to be intellectually honest, which I find you to always be that way, but you would agree that, you know, if you didn't hold to a partial preterist, amillennial stance, that Zechariah 14 would be hard to interpret the way that you do, in the sense that the clear reading of it doesn't allow for AD 70 to fit. I mean, let me say this. Just like in John 6, to be intellectually honest, I'd have to say that if I didn't hold to a historical premillennial perspective, I would, probably want to read that last day that's mentioned so many times there as being the very, 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 very last day. But because I do understand that there is a thousand-year reign, I interpret it as being the last day of this age. It's the last day of this age. But I don't think that interpretation is reaching as far as you are when you go to Zechariah 14, and because of your eschatological perspective, you make or try to make Zechariah 14 fit AD 70, and I think that's a much greater leap.
Well, I can appreciate you thinking that way. If I were to be to correct you about that, I'd have to say that it is not my pre-commitment to preterism that causes me to see Zechariah 14 this way. I saw Zechariah 14 this way before I was convinced of preterism. It certainly does fit preterism better. What I had great trouble taking Zechariah 14 in the way that the premillennialists did, for the simple reason that it teaches a situation where animal sacrifices are being offered localized worship in Jerusalem. Well,
no,
it talks about people bringing sacrifice. Well, okay, in verse 21, it says that every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. What are they cooking
meat? That actually militates against a Levitical cultic type of worship. It's saying that there is no particular vessels. In fact, it doesn't say blood sacrifice. It says seethe or boil, to cook, to eat. So to me, that's...
So what are they going to... You're going to be vegetable sacrifices?
No. Not blood sacrifices. They can be animals that are cooked to eat. The terminology there, I think, militates against a cultic ritual, that we read in the Aaronic orders. I think that's what it's saying. It says,
well, then they shouldn't use the word sacrifice. Shouldn't use the word sacrifice then, because sacrifice... in Israel was a blood sacrifice, and certainly in Ezekiel 40 through 48, if that's talking about a future millennium, it does talk about sacrifices, even atoning sacrifices there, and this is what I have trouble with, since the book of Hebrews says that no such sacrifices will ever have any validity again. But the reason I do take Zechariah 14 in the way I do is based on the way the New Testament and other passages of Scripture interact with it. For example,
John 7. John 7, and I find that you probably were referring to in the last day, the great day of the feast. Jesus said, "If any man thirsts, come unto me and drink, and out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water."
Right.
Okay. I mean, that's
one of them.
Well, I mean, you have Isaiah 12:3 would be, I think, even a much better a reference that Jesus is referring to, that with joy draw you water out of the wells of salvation. You have Isaiah 55, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. I find that Zechariah 14, that's not a very strong context for Jesus to be quoting from. There's many more in the Old
Testament. Well, here's the thing, Dennis. Zechariah 14:8 is the only verse in the Old Testament that mentions living waters. And Jesus said, as the Scripture has said, rivers of living waters will flow out of them. And Zechariah 14:8 mentions living waters flowing. Only place in the Bible that mentions them.
I do not believe that to be the case. I'll double check that, but I do recall specifically setting out living waters actually being in Ezekiel and other places, but I don't have that.
No, in Ezekiel 47, there is reference to waters flowing out of from below the threshold of the temple. And also in Joel 3:18, it mentions river flowing out from Jerusalem to water the land of the Acacias. But the term living water is found only in Zechariah 14:8, and the fact that Jesus used that term and said he meant it as a fulfillment of Scripture would seem to point to
my memory. What we have is in the in Leviticus, where it talks about the cleansing of a leper, that they would take bird and pour living water over the bird, break the the water in the vessel, and that whole ritual that went on there. I believe the term is living water in the Hebrew. It's the same word that's used.
I think you're right. I think you're right, because living water was used in the idiom of the Hebrews for running water.
There you go. Exactly.
But that's not a prophecy. That's not a prophecy.
I think drawing water out of the wells of salvation is a much better reference than Zechariah.
But is the imagery of drawing water out of a well the same as rivers flowing? I don't think so. It's a different image.
I think that the idea of salvation is about life. It's about living. But when you look in the context of Zechariah 14, with all armies coming against Israel and all that's going on there, two-thirds
exactly.
of the people are going to be destroyed and all that, to see that being Jesus pulling that out of Zechariah 14, I think that's jumping much further than you need to.
Well, let me ask you this, Dennis. Have you ever listened to my lectures on Zechariah 14?
I have heard your teaching on Zechariah 14. I don't recall if it was from your tape series or over the radio, and I talking.
Let me read the opening verses. Let me read the opening verses of Zechariah 14 and tell me if this didn't happen in A.D. 70, okay? Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. And certainly the whole Roman Empire contributed to the Roman armies. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, half the sea shall go into captivity. Now, the other says, the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city, which means they won't be killed. And then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in a day of battle. So after Jerusalem has been destroyed and the women rifled and so forth, God will then take up his complaint with those who brought her down, which would be the Roman Empire. And, of course, the Roman Empire later fell, too. But verse 4 is very significant, I think, because it says, and in that day, his feet, that is God's feet, will stand on the Mount of Olives. Now, this image is like unmistakably a repeat of Ezekiel 11, right? I mean, in Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel has seen a vision of God's glory leaving Jerusalem out the east gate and standing on the Mount of Olives, just like here.
Mm-hmm.
But what that meant, and I don't think there's any controversy what it meant in Ezekiel 11. It's Ezekiel 11:23. It says that the glory of the Lord departed from Jerusalem and stood on the mountain to the east of Jerusalem, which is the Mount of Olives.
Mm-hmm.
And what that means, of course, is that God abandoned Jerusalem to its enemies and stood nearby to watch its fall, but was not inside to protect it. And so that happened when the Babylonians came, and that's, of course, I don't think there's any scholar in the world who thinks that Ezekiel meant something different than that. Basically, God stood on the Mount of Olives when he delivered Jerusalem up to the Babylonians. Now, after the Babylonian captivity, Zechariah says this is going to happen again. God's going to deliver Jerusalem to its enemies again, and he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives again. But he's going to provide a way of escape for his remnant who will flee to the east. That happened. Of course, the Christians from Jerusalem did flee to the east, to Pella, across the Jordan. And the Romans came just like the Babylonians had in Ezekiel's day. So the Romans came and did the same thing. So, I mean, there's a repeat here of the Babylonian.
Certainly there's some of the same terminology used in Ezekiel 11 and Zechariah 14, specifically in relationship to the Mount of Olives, but I find that to be a very weak link. I would rather trust the angel in Acts chapter 1 and understand how he saw that and look and see how he said this same Jesus that is...
But he didn't comment about it.
...shall descend in like manner. I think that's a much...
Pardon, Dennis, one moment. The angel said nothing about the Mount of Olives.
They were on the Mount of Olives...
The angel said nothing about the Mount of Olives. So the devil, I mean, the angel did not comment on this passage in Zechariah.
But he does certainly link it there, Steve. And,
he does not. Dennis.
The implications of that Jesus did not tell them, look, you guys got it all wrong. I'm not going to restore Jerusalem. He doesn't refute the fact. He just deals with the
timing. Okay, Dennis, you've shifted subjects now. We're talking about Zechariah 14. And what I'm saying is the angels... on the Mount of Olives at the Ascension of Christ did not mention the Mount of Olives and did not mention Zechariah 14. What they said was that Jesus, who had gone up, would come back in the same way.
Right.
They didn't mention whether or not he'd come to the same spot. He might, but they made no issue of it. They made no comment about that.
Well, I'm not sure, and you're a much better debater than I am, and I'm really a debate, and the King James is a work of the flesh, so I don't really care to debate, okay? But when you say I changed subjects, I'm not sure that I did any more than you did by going over to the fact that I went to Acts 1 doesn't mean that I was changing the subject any more than you did by going to Ezekiel chapter 11, I don't think. I'm just
out. Okay, Dennis, hang on one moment here. I went to Ezekiel chapter 11 because it's the only other place in the whole Bible that mentions the same thing that Zechariah 14
mentions. And I went to Acts chapter 1 because it's one of the places that clearly, I believe, references the context of Zechariah 14. They're standing on the Mount of Olives. They're seeing Jesus ascend into heaven. They all understood that Christ was going to restore Jerusalem at some point. And the angel comes. There's no clarification made by Jesus or by the angel. In fact, the angel seems to reference the context by saying, this Jesus who ascended from the Mount of Olives, you're standing there.
No, he didn't
say
that. He did not. Dennis, you're adding words. The angel did not say...
I didn't say
the angel did not say anything about the Mount of Olives.
I didn't say he said that. I said he's standing on the Mount of Olives, And this same Jesus that just ascended, now my words, from the Mount of Olives, shall so come in like manner. And when you go in Zechariah 14, you get a few verses down there, you know, the fact that the Mount of Olives splits and all that. I mean, how are you explaining that in AD 70? That's pretty...
Okay, now that can be done. That can be done without much difficulty. But let me
I don't know.
Yeah, by cross-referencing Scripture, right. That's the only way we can do this, is by cross-referencing Scripture. And what I'm saying is that you're saying that the angels made reference to this passage because, coincidentally, they were standing on the Mount of Olives, so they made no reference to that as significant.
Not coincidentally.
When they made their comment.
I don't think it's any coincidence.
Well, what if Jesus had ascended, let us say, from Mount Zion?
There wouldn't be a link.
No, wait. Yeah. What if Jesus had ascended from Mount Zion instead of Mount of Olives, and the angels had said those very same words to the disciples, that this same Jesus will come in the same manner as you saw him go? Would you assume that meant that they were saying he'll return to Mount Zion?
No, I wouldn't, because there wouldn't be that.
Of course.
There. But because there
and
is
there isn't.
Link, then that would be, I think.
There isn't. Okay, but what I'm saying is there isn't that link, because Zechariah 14 does not mention the second coming of Jesus.
Well, actually, it does. It does mention the second coming of Jesus in the context.
I don't believe it does.
Well, you know, and that's fine, and I respect that, but I do think that that you are I don't want to misuse a term, but kind of pigeonholed there in the sense of having to you know, make this chapter fit 80-70 when I think that's just it.
Well, like I told you, I was not a convinced preterist when I reached these conclusions about this chapter. This chapter, I was an all-millennialist, but even then, I was not making any effort to pigeonhole this chapter or any other into all-millennialism. See, I'm not actually a person who cares about labels. I use them because they describe my views in a single word, you know?
Yeah.
And I don't have any commitment to being a preterist. I don't have any commitment to being an all-millennialist. I'm just a Bible student. The name for the views I have reached are amillennialism and preterism, but I don't care if I'm an amillennialist or something else. What I want is to see what the passages say, and if there's any guidance from the rest of Scripture to help me, especially in a highly apocalyptic passage that uses a great deal of symbolic language like this, you know, people's eyes, you know, melting in their sockets and things like that. I mean, this is highly apocalyptic imagery, and in order to understand apocalyptic visions, it helps a great deal if we can cross-reference other passages that talk about the same subject. And that's what I have done. And it so happened that when I did so, this passage happened to fit very well with the eschatological paradigm that I find in the rest of Scripture, which is not surprising. That's what should happen, I think. But, Dennis, we'll talk again. Obviously, the music is playing and we're out of time. But it's always good to talk to you, brother. And I'm glad you're calling again, because it's been a while we hadn't heard from you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. By the way, that caller is Dennis the Millennialist. That's what he calls himself. When he first started calling, he was Dennis the Dispensationalist, but he's changed. And he's Dennis, not Dennis the Menace, Dennis the Millennialist. And so we always have this similar, you know, subject when we talk. And I'm glad he calls, because he's very articulate and knowledgeable. And sometimes he even comes to my meetings. He's a great guy. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. And if you'd like to help us pay for the radio time that we pay for it so you can listen to us, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That address can be found, as well as many free resources, at our website. By the way, you can make a donation from the website if you like. There's a PayPal link there, and so you can donate, but you don't have to. You can take anything that's on the website for free and not donate a penny if you'd like. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. This is Steve Gregg.